Right, Numbers 21. I said last time that time passes in Numbers without much fanfare. All of a sudden, we're at the end of the 40 years. If you're reading through it and doing like we've been doing and just preaching through the historical sections, it just seems like it's still in the first month or two. And the first number of chapters of Exodus after the Exodus occurred, well, that was recent from that time, but now we're headed to the very end. They're 40 years in now. Aaron's died. We saw that when Aaron died. Aaron was 3 years older than Moses. Moses was soon to die. Miriam had died. They were coming very close to the end of the journeys. So we'll pick it up in Numbers 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you lead your people and are very patient with your people. We, although recognizing Israel is seemingly a special case in hardness, we know, Lord, that they are not. That the hardness and foolishness that we see in them is also in every person outside of your grace. That we by nature complain and groan and murmur and grumble and pull everything to ourselves as though we deserve better. So, Lord, we will learn from them by not being like them and from their example. Although it be bad, they are certainly told some very helpful things for us. I pray we would heed them. In Jesus' name, amen. You see here that there is a problem as they advance the last little bit of the journey. Before, they asked permission of Edom that they could pass through the land. And Edom said no. And God did not allow them to quarrel with them because Edom was Esau's descendants. And God had given the land of Edom to Esau's descendants. And the Lord said, "Don't speak a cross word to them. Don't mess with them. Don't walk on their land if they don't want you to. Go around." And so they did that. But tonight we see that a Canaanite king, starts up on them. Now, what Israel is enjoying in the wilderness is God's favor. God has chosen them to carry redemption. They're not all saved people. We see that. In fact, the remnant was saved. But God is using Israel to communicate the gospel. And the gospel communicates to us alienation from God. And the Lord has not left that alone. He could just let it go. But he doesn't. He wouldn't have to say anything about it. If an armored truck rumbled by your house, hit a bump, and a big chest of money flew out onto your grass, on your property, and it was a big heap of gold coins right there, you might be tempted just to let it go. I'll get it later then. No use to get upset about this. I'll just not say anything. Well, the Lord could have done that with the matter of sin, because sin is an offense to God. And certainly God would be within his rights and justice to just let it go. That's what happened with angels. Angels had no opportunity to repent, the ones that fell. But he doesn't. He lets us know how important it is. The most important thing is to be reconciled to God. We are born without that. So he lets us know that all through Scripture in various ways. And I'm not going to mention all the ways. But his grace is that he at least tells us. He lets us know we're sinners. The gospel proclaims forgiveness of sins, which means that you've sinned. The Pharisees didn't think they had sinned, so they had no room for the gospel. But the Lord shows it one way by what happens to us when we are alienated from God. If we're alienated from God, certain effects and consequences come upon us. We see them in Proverbs. People are foolish. People say foolish things. People lose their cool. They're in bondage to sin and various matters in various ways. They are self-destructive. They don't have godly wisdom. They might make a decision based upon what is currently in vogue in the world, and it be stupid in the eyes of God. And we see it all the time. And they are not stopped in it. They just continue on in it. Their minds, their futile minds, are darkened, Paul says, of our basic nature. We hurt ourselves. We hurt others. We say we're not hurting anybody else, but the sinner is hurting a bunch of people. A father who will not lead his children to know about Jesus is hurting his kids and generations to follow. He doesn't care. That's the terrible, sinful disease of being alienated from God. We're separate from wisdom. Paul said the natural man does not know the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. It sounds stupid. The things that the Bible says outright to people seem stupid. The Bible says that the perishing, to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But it's not foolishness. So one thing the Bible talks about is how we are hurting ourselves and others by being alienated from God. Being with God, that helps us be what we should be. Being separate from God, we don't know what to be. So that's one way. The other way we see here in this passage, another way, not the other way. But the Lord shows alienation and its consequences by the contrast between people he chooses and people he doesn't. People he is blessing, people who know him, and people who don't. In this particular case, the first three verses, the Canaanite king, Arad, is alienated from Israel. And when Israel shows up and goes the way they're going, the king of Arad, the Negev is in the southern portion of the Canaan area, and he couldn't let it go. He had to do something. And we're told that he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Let's just imagine you're out at a park, you're a mean person, you're a nasty person, you're an evil person. And you see some kids over there, and you go over there and you snatch some of the kids and you kidnap them and take them home. And when you get them home, you start asking them questions like, who's your daddy? And they say, who's your granddaddy? And they say, Clint Eastwood. And you go, oh no, what have I done? How do I get out of this? I can't say they accidentally fell into my car. I can't say I was bringing them home to give them pie and bring them back. They got trouble. And the reason they got trouble is because they're foolish. They did an evil deed, and they did that evil deed against someone who, at that very moment, is loading up his .44 Magnum and coming your way. When we revile the people of God, when we revile the gospel of God, when we revile the morality of God, we're reviling God. And if we revile God, it's much worse than anything Clint Eastwood, John Wayne, Charles Bronson, or any of the other ones can do. We're in a terrible mess. And so the king of Arad, a Canaanite, goes and initiates conflict and takes captive those who are of Israel. Now, one thing they may not have known, and one thing they may have known, because the news of the Exodus and getting out of Egypt, and that seemed to have been a well-known fact through the region. We see in several places. But say they, either way, whether they know or they don't know, they've just made a move against a nation whose God is the Lord. And so, whereas another nation would have no recourse except to get another army up that tries to match the strength of the king of Arad and go after them. And it was all the same that way. The king of Arad looks at Israel and says, they're the same as we are. They're people like we're people. We have an army. They have an army. We have strength. They have strength. Our strength has to be stronger. And on that day it was. And that's all they're thinking about. And it's over now. But they go and talk to the Lord about it. And the king of Arad did not see this coming. All nations had a god. They had their gods they worshiped, not just one. So they didn't fear that. Go home, cry out to your god. They have their god. Their gods are stronger than your gods because we just won and you didn't, so our gods are stronger. But they don't know what they're talking about. Because they go home and they make a vow to the Lord, verse 2. And said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. What they've asked the Lord there is something the Lord is just about to do in all the land of Canaan. They're asking God to do what he already wants to do. That's really the secret to effective prayer. You ask God what he wants to do. Pray my will out. You ask anything in my will, I will do it. So they tell the Lord that if he will deliver this people, these people of Canaan, the king of Arad, who've taken captives and attacked Israel, then we'll destroy their cities. And if the Lord was weak and lily-livered and, didn't want want conflict and didn't care much about the morality of that nation, he might say, oh, no, I don't want to be violent. But the Lord said, yeah, that's exactly what I want you to do. Because he's about to do that the whole land. And we're told in verse 3, the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Something to do with being devoured by destructive forces. They destroyed them. And in that moment, those first three verses, they are somewhere they were not at when it was time for them to go into the promised land. When it was time for them to go into the promised land, they just remember come out of Egypt, 10 plagues, and that's another way that God distinguished, by contrast, his people from the Egyptians. His people were spared the plagues, the Egyptians got them. They got to the Red Sea, his people went through, the Egyptians drowned. So this contrast between the people of God and those who are not is all through Scripture. The broad way and the narrow way. Jesus says, you know, to those on my right hand, to those on my left hand. You always see this contrast. You're either of the family of God or you're not in the family of God. There's no other possibility. And he makes it clear. He puts it up. It's not hard. You put up two things. One is right. One is wrong. And if you're with God, you're right. And if you're not with God, you're wrong. But in our society, you don't have to be with God. You can still be without God and be right because it's the religion you chose. That's just not the way God sees it. But when they got to the promised land ready to go in, and they sent the spies out, and the spies looked around, and they saw things the way the world sees it. The world saw people. We're people. They're people. We have an army. They have an army. We have strength. They have strength. We have weapons. They have weapons. It was all equal. So our strength is stronger. They were taller, mightier, fearsome. And so the spies came back and said, boy, that's a nice place over there. There's a Best Buy every few miles. But the people that are over there, we can't mess with them. And the reason that was so wrong, and they got judged severely for it, was because they were seeing with the natural eye in the same way that the Canaanites see. We can't deal with them because we don't have anything but ourselves. And they had God. And they just come out of the land of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the plagues, all of those things, and they still couldn't grasp that they had the advantage because God was giving them the land. So they ended up wandering in the wilderness 40 years, at least living in the wilderness for 40 years. They'd been living a long time in a certain spot. They just recently moved, we saw in the last chapter, and now they're moving closer to the crossing of the Jordan. But when they were back there, they didn't have the faith to see that they were different. You're different if you have God. Now, God's not leading the church to that kind of militant action. That was what the Catholics believed in the Middle Ages. They thought, we'll take back Jerusalem from the Muslims, and God's, you know, will is that we do that. They sprinkle holy water on them, which is like getting wet. And so, and they would try to take over Jerusalem, which was not the will of God, and they didn't have anything but themselves, and they got smacked around. But if you're with the people of God, and God is with you as His people, then you're different. Reconciliation with God is also reconciliation with the people of God. To be with the people of God is to be with God. To be without the people of God or outside the people of God is to be without God. And that's the greatest separation at the end when the sheep and the goats are separated and God brings his children into heaven and he casts out into outer darkness those who are not his children. That's another way Scripture talks about this, because the way people talk about it today, they don't see a contrast. They don't see a difference. We're all going. We're just going different ways, they say. It's not big that we don't go to church. It's not big that we don't believe in Jesus, because that's the way they choose. And some preachers think that. That's the way we choose. They choose another way. They'll get there. We'll get there. We don't want to harp on that a lot. Well, the king of Herod could have said that. You know, Lord, really, I mean, come on. We're people, they're people. But they're not the same. Because God was with Israel, and he was not with the king of Herod. And as a result of that, they were destroyed. But then this happens. Verse 4. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. Well, the reason they were going around the land of Edom is because, remember the last chapter, they asked if they could go through the land of Edom, so that it would be a quicker journey. Well, we won't touch anything. We won't bother your stuff. We'll pay for anything that anybody takes. And Edom said no. And they didn't have the will of God on their side to go against them, to go through their land anyway, so they have to go around. Which, I guess they're getting excited. They're on the move again. Most of the people who are to die have died. 40 years, you know, they were to die that generation out from 20 years old up. They were all dying except for Joshua and Caleb. So, of course, what is there left to do when you have to go the long way around Edom, but you get impatient? Lord, we're impatient. We have a problem right here, because we're taking the long way around. And then they say this, and I don't know. We wonder why certain political speeches always say the same thing. And they always speak of the same jargon, the same sayings. They try it every election, every year, every time you talk. You hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over again. 40 years now we're here. Look what they say. Verse 5. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Have you ever heard that before? Why did you bring us up here to die in the wilderness? 40 years now. Where there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. I'm guessing they're talking about the manna. We're getting tired of that. They said there's no food in the wilderness except the food you provided for us. And there's no water in the wilderness except, you know, you got it out of the rock. So the Lord has provided in every way that they've needed, but they're impatient because they got to go the long way. They've got to get on Highway 21 to get to Columbia, and the interstate is closed. And buddy, you talk about impatient. And you get behind a tractor on Highway 21 where you would not have a problem with on the interstate. And you happen to get behind the Beverly Hillbillies while they were transporting themselves to California. And you're impatient. And impatience is, okay, there's good impatience. But most of it, and certainly this is not good. It's selfishness and pride, because what you're saying is, by your actions, is I deserve to be treated better than this. I deserve to get there quicker. I deserve not to be inconvenienced. And you're inconveniencing me. So, do something. And the Lord did something. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. I have no idea how they could have known that something might go bad if they complained and murmured. How could they have known, except 40 years of history? History you might not have liked in school. But a little dose of history here would have save them from some snake bites and kept them from the dying. And the reason that this happened is because although God has chosen the nation, God does not save on the basis of corporate faith. This is a problem Israel has to this day, I believe. Is that Israel believes and believed that they are saved by kinship to Abraham. They're children of Abraham, so they're saved. They don't have to do personal business with God. They are connected by being part of Israel. And so these people, by complaining, if you're complaining against someone, you're not reconciled. You're alienated. If someone is complaining against you, they are not getting reconciled to you. They're not loving on you. They are distancing themselves from you because you've displeased them. And in this case, they're taking a form of a power move where they're saying, I'm inconvenienced and you're the problem. Not me. You made us go around this land. We could have gone through them. No. It's not our fault. It's your fault. The Lord is infinite in patience. He's long-suffering. He endures so much. So when the Lord does this in verse 6, as quick as he does, he's run out of patience for them. God's patience, like all his emotions, are active. God does not have any passive emotions. You can't make God mad. You can't surprise God and have him go off on you suddenly without thinking. God is not that way. God is, all God's passions are active. So when God chooses to send serpents, it's not that he's flipped his lid, but he has a space of time in which he is patient, and then he has a time in which that ends. And that's always been the case and always will be until things are done. And he sent serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. So the people go to Moses, and they say, We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. That's a priestly work of Moses. He stands between the people and God, and he appeals to God for the sake of the people. This is what Jesus does for us. He pleads on the basis of his own righteousness, his own blood, his own forgiveness, apply to those who have faith in him. And he pleads before the Father that we who are in Christ are good. The Lord, of course, already knows this. The Father does. But that's our advocate. Moses functions this way here, intercedes for the people. And the Lord instructs Moses to make a fiery serpent. We're talking about a mold of some kind. And set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. This is a picture of Jesus, of course, on the cross. Jesus dying for our sins. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That is a picture of faith. That bronze serpent, you can make as many bronze serpents as you want to and put them on a stick, all you want to, and it won't make a bit of difference because it's just a molten object. It's just something that's representative of the snake. The snake bit you. That represents your sin and your punishment, and the snake is your way out. Jesus said in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Those are the verses just before John 3:16. That Jesus is that one you look to be healed. And here back in Numbers, how are they set free of this? If you looked at the serpent, you lived. You faced your sin. Jesus bore that on the cross. You gave that to him. Looking, that in this case is a symbol of illustration of faith. You look to Jesus as faith. When you're truly place your faith in Christ, you're looking to Christ. And in that, they were healed. That was necessary, though, because they did not practice their reconciliation with God. They spurned it. God was favoring them, leading them through the wilderness in the way that he wanted them to go. And they acted like God was treating them like the king they just wiped out. And, yeah, we appreciate that, Lord, but now do this next thing. This is the way it always is with sinners. And the king of Arad, he was alienated from Israel. And now these people are alienated from God. By practice, they're still the nation. The nation is still chosen by God, not because of their righteousness, but because of God's grace. But then they do not apply that. They do not walk in that way. They do not live it out. And as a result, they fall under judgment because they did not take that reconciliation with God. You know, just like when they went through the Red Sea, they had to commit themselves to the Red Sea. The water's on each side piling up. They had to commit themselves in that thing. And so when the Lord leads them, they've got to commit themselves to following the Lord. And instead, they were agitated as they've been through the whole wilderness, it seems. So the most important thing, and the Lord graciously identifies it and illustrates it. The most important thing is to be right with God, to be reconciled to God, to overcome your alienation from God. It means you're forgiven. It means you are justified. You're accepted in the Beloved. You are born again. You're given a new heart. Your sins are washed away. That's what the Lord does when he reconciles us to himself. And there's nothing more important than that. If you got to walk outside and get something, you forgot it's nighttime, the most important thing is turn a light on. Unless your memory is really good and you're able to see infrared or night vision, you're not going to be able to see where you're going. So you need some way to see. Well, you better hope your flashlight's got batteries in it. Otherwise, you're blind. If you're not right with God, there's nothing really that can be good enough to make that ever okay. Nothing. So the Lord here, a lot of places, here are my people, here are not my people. This is who I'm blessing, here's who I'm not blessing. This is what happens when I know you and you know me, this is what happens when you don't. The contrast throughout Scripture, that people would see it and believe and reconcile to the Lord. Any comments or thoughts you have?